888-318-7884 is the number to call Catholic Answers Live. I am Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your usual host, Cy Kellett, who's taking a break today. But doing all the heavy lifting on the show is senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, how are you?
I'm doing great. My situation hasn't changed much in the last 5 minutes.
That's right. Well, I'm just asking for the benefit of people who might be just be joining on joining us in this hour.
Always good to be thinking of them.
Yeah. Jimmy, this weekend I'm going to stain the fence. I was telling you at the break.
And that means?
Well, I think it's a very involved process, but my neighbor across the street is, I have one of these neighbors who's like, you know, the like super neighbor. And he has all the equipment and all the tools. You know, Jackie and I...
He's like Ned Flanders.
Well, but except, yes, he's super friendly, mm-hmm. but and helpful. He's like a Labrador retriever. He just wants to help. Mm-hmm. And he's got all the equipment and everything. I've actually lived next to two people like this. When Jackie and I lived in Illinois, we lived next to a guy. His name was Jim. And he had every tool in the book, too, including in his basement. He had some lathes.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do with them? I mean, that's probably a piece of equipment I will never own, a lathe.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, they can be very useful if you want to make table legs,
right,
or
exactly.
Baseball bats,
yeah, for
or
sure. Yes.
Gun cylinders, or any number of things.
Yeah. Yeah. He had several kinds of saws and whatnot. But my neighbor Bruce has day one, you wash the fence. Because
okay.
you want it to, well, you want it to be clean.
We're talking here about a physical fence.
It's made of wood.
Okay.
Yes. As in good fences make good neighbors, which Robert Frost kind of said something like that, I think.
Okay. Yeah.
Anyway, so.
What does he know? He's got miles to go.
Right. If you come to the fork in the road. So first you wash it so it's clean, but also apparently you want the wood to absorb a little bit of moisture, so that when you go to stain it, you don't use more stain than you have to.
Oh.
That's how it was explained to me by neighbor Bruce. So tomorrow, we wash the fence.
Uh-huh.
And then Sunday, I will be staining it.
Okay.
I wonder,
So you literally meant that you are staying within the fence. I wasn't sure because you're ex-military. I didn't know if this was some kind of military jargon, like I'm going to be staying within the defense perimeter of some territory.
No,
or
staining,
S-T-A-I-N,
stain.
Oh, staining. I thought you were staying inside the fence.
Well,
you're staining the fence.
For
okay.
part of it will be inside the fence and part of it will be outside the fence.
Okay.
To stain the outside. Anyway,
okay.
it has to get done.
Well, that could also be military jargon. You know, it's like painting a target.
Right,
you know?
For sure.
That painting a target, for folks who may not know what that is it's typically done by shining a laser beam on the target in order to guide a piece of munitions in to hit the target.
Right.
And that's called painting the target with the laser light as the paint. So with Chris staining the fence, who knows what he could be up to, but I'm glad you clarified.
We had such a piece of gear in the Marine Corps. It's called a GLID, and you focused the laser on the target, and it guided in an artillery round towards the target. It's pretty amazing what you can do with artillery
rounds. So you've actually painted targets.
I have done that. It's been a while, but this weekend we'll just be staining a fence. So
okay,
that's what's coming up. If I had a Facebook page, I would post a picture of myself staining the fence. But I've just described it. I think that's enough. 888-318-7884. Open forum for non-Catholics. If you are not a practicing Catholic, perhaps you're a lapsed Catholic and you're thinking about coming back to the church, or something's keeping you from coming back to the church. We'd like to help. You're a Protestant. You have a question about something the Catholic Church teaches or does. You're a complete non-believer. And you want to know why Catholics do or think or say the things that we do. Please call 888-318-7884, and Jimmy Akin is going to answer your question. Let's go to Greg in the City of Angels right here in California watching on YouTube. Greg, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Loud and clear.
Okay. So, all right. So I fall into the category of somewhere between a lapsed, returning, and about to give up Catholic. I was born into a Catholic family, went to Catholic school, was, went through baptism, communion, reconciliation. I kind of started the divergence with confirmation. And I've been all over the place. Won't get into my backstory a whole bunch, but I've spiritually wandered far and wide. And over the last couple of years, I've kind of begun to hedge my way back.
Awesome.
But you may not think so in a second. I don't know. I'm actually out in Santa Clarita, and I'm trying to reconnect with community out here and sort of correct things. But I'm running into sort of the same issue I've always had. Theologically, at this point, I don't really have any, big concerns or like incongruities. But when it comes to the way, I guess, the Catholics I run into live their lives, and certainly in terms of the way that I've, had interactions with them, since childhood, it's been, heartbreaking for me. I was, like I said, born into a Catholic family, Catholic school, also born into a very abusive family, involved with child trafficking, and it's a whole mess. Yeah. And this all went on. Church has nothing to do with it. My family does, but the church, but going to Catholic school, every time I tried to get help, nothing worked out. I just never, I felt like I was scapegoated and alienated, I think because of some of the trauma, frankly. And I'm noticing now over the last couple of years as I try to come back, and I'm like, I'm in a adult confirmation class. I'm trying to, replug in, but, at the same time, I'm dealing with like complex PTSD. I'm dealing with housing instability. I'm currently homeless. I don't do drugs or alcohol. And I'm not, it's not that kind of a situation. It's just, I think related to trauma, the last few years have been really hard, and it's really hard to connect to community. I can't even get help finding lodging. Money's not my problem. It's just sort of finding lodging, which is, I guess, a general issue in SoCal. But it breaks my heart because I come back to heal and to be part. And at the same time, I'm a very wounded individual. And I think that maybe the level of woundedness is hard for the average person to handle, maybe because it's pretty extreme trauma. My background's intense. But at the same time, I'm left here sort of trying to plug in and believe into this notion of social teaching and responsibility and Christ dealing with the lepers. And I feel like a leper, and I feel like I'm being ostracized, And I'm at a point now where I'm so just disheartened that I'm ready to walk away again.
Greg, I want to thank you very much for, just really opening up to us here. And you're certainly in our prayers. And let's see if we can get a little counsel from Jimmy here.
Well, I'm sorry to hear about all the things that Greg has gone through. And I'd say that he's having a very human experience. When we feel like our needs aren't being met and we're trying to seek help and the solutions aren't what we would like them to be, and it's difficult to find good solutions. It is disheartening. It is disappointing, and it is understandable. And that's something that everybody faces to some degree in life, but it sounds like Greg is facing that to a greater degree than most people, at least more than most people do most of the time. In situations like this, Jesus, he actually addressed this kind of thing in general terms on several occasions. It's natural when we encounter hardships to, for example, pray to God about them, and we should do that. But the answer to our prayer, the answer that we're seeking, it may not always come at once. And Jesus encouraged us on more than one occasion to keep trying. One of the most famous examples of this is in his parable of the unjust judge, where he says, look, imagine a judge who doesn't, he's not just at all. He's not a righteous judge. He doesn't care about man or about God. He's just doing his own thing. And there's this widow who keeps coming to him saying, give me justice. And she keeps coming and she persists and she doesn't give up. And eventually the unjust judge says, okay, I'm going to give her justice. And he gives her the solution that she needs. And Jesus's point in this parable is if even an unjust judge will respond given enough persistence, how much more will God, who actually loves us, respond? And Luke tells us that Jesus taught this parable in order to teach the disciples to keep on praying and never give up and to just persevere. And the same principle applies in other areas of life. You know, I wish, Greg, that I knew exactly the right agency in your area to point you to, or the right counselor, or the right housing unit. I don't have that knowledge, but I'm sure that there are solutions for you. And some of those solutions may be found in through assistance in the Catholic Church. Some of them may also be found through assistance with other organizations. You know, you may have a local housing authority or a secular nonprofit that can help with some of these things like your housing needs. There also, though, is support to be found in the Catholic Church. If you I think you're right. You may have had some difficulty finding that support because of the things you're dealing with. And that's not to say that you can't get support in the Catholic community. You can. It's just a question of how to approach that, finding the right people, sharing the right amount of information at the right time. You know, if you see an average parishioner that's on their way out of Mass, for example, it probably is not the right time to go up to that person and tell them your entire life story. But there are people that you could make appointments with. There may be a priest or a deacon that you could make an appointment with and say, look, I'd like to come in and share my story. And maybe you can refer me after you've heard my story. Maybe you can refer me to a counselor or a spiritual director where I can get some more assistance. And they can help plug you into the resources that are available within the Catholic Church and within the broader community. What I'm confident of, I mean, we live in an age that, by comparison to any other age in human history, is just amazing. For people who have had difficulties in life, there are more resources available now than ever before. And I'm sure, even though we all have damage in our life, we all have had encountered difficulties, there are solutions for you. It can get better. And it's just a question of perseverance and continuing to look for and ultimately find those solutions. As Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. If you ask, seek, and knock, it will be given to you. It will be opened. And it's just a question of continuing to do that until the solutions open up before you and you receive the help that you need.
Greg, I'm terribly sorry. We're going to have to go to a break. Before we do, Jimmy and I are not exactly dialed in, especially in the Los Angeles area. One of the leaders in dealing with the housing crisis and homelessness crisis in the country really is a deacon who's a friend of ours, Jim Vargas, down here in San Diego, who runs Father Joe's Village. And if you could be in touch with them, they could probably put you in touch with the folks in the Los Angeles or Santa Clarita area who could be of some help to you. Jimmy, we're going to go to break real quick before we do. Among your functions here at Catholic Answers, in addition to senior apologist, is dean of our School of Apologetics, which is growing really well. And I know I've had the good fortune to now record three courses, and one of them is out. It's the short course that I did on understanding the Inquisition. If anybody wants to take a deeper look at this controversial period in history so that you can talk about it in an irenic and informed way, the course is called Making Sense of the Inquisition, and it's available for $10 off the normal price right now. To take advantage of that deal, visit schoolofapologetics.com. Right back after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
It's Friday at Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. We're taking calls today from non-Catholics, non-Christians, non-believers, lapsed Catholics. What can we clear up for you? Jimmy, let's go to Linda in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio, home of our friend Archbishop Alexander Sample. Linda, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Yes.
How can we help?
What's your question?
Okay. Yes. I'm a Christian, mm-hmm. a Protestant Christian, I guess. Mm-hmm. And we're studying the book of John in our Bible studies. And it's at the point where Jesus is getting ready to leave to be crucified. And he's talking to the apostles. And my problem is I can't see anywhere in there where he mentions priests. Mm-hmm. I just don't know where Catholicism gets the idea of priests from.
Good.
Okay.
Is that in the Catholic Bible?
Well, it's our Bibles on this point are not any different than Protestant Bibles. We do have some extra books in the Old Testament that unfortunately Martin Luther removed from the Bible, but as far as the New Testament priesthood, we have the same books that you do. We understand the nuances of certain passages in a different way, though. We put some dots together that that folks in the Protestant community usually don't. Now, I should point out, first of all, the term priest is often used, it's used in many religions, in many faiths, as just a reference to, okay, this is our standard religious official who is appointed to do things of a spiritual nature. So you have Jewish priests, you had Roman priests, you have Buddhist priests, and there are Catholic priests. So priest is, at least in most cultures, it's just a term for the standard religious official that helps people with their faith, whatever that faith may be. And it's not a bad term. Yes, there are pagan priests, but there are also holy priests like Melchizedek, who was around before the time of Israel. I mean, Israel wasn't even born yet, and Melchizedek was a good priest. And so there are non-Jewish priests and Jewish priests who are good. And if you can, therefore, refer to it to Christian religious leaders as priests, and that's been standard in all forms of Christianity except in Protestantism. For some reason, at the time of the Reformation, Protestant leaders, most of them, did not want to use the term priest for their religious leaders. Some of them actually did. In Anglicanism, for example, they still refer to Anglican pastors as priests. And that's fine because it's just another term for a typical religious leader. But if we want to drill down a little bit into Bible passages that relate to this, one of the passages that Catholics point to is in the Gospels. It's when Jesus is instituting the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And one of the things he tells the 12 is, do this in memory of me. And the early church understood the Eucharist as a kind of sacrifice. In fact, if you look in the end of the Protestant Old Testament at the book of Malachi, Malachi prophesies that there is a day coming where there will be a pure sacrifice offered to the Lord among all the nations, among all the Gentiles. And the early church said, okay, well, now that all of the Gentiles are converting, what's the pure sacrifice that they're offering to God? And they understood it to be the Eucharist, to be the Lord's Supper, because by, you know, depicting the body and blood of Christ separate, it represents the concept of sacrifice, of Jesus offering himself to the Father on the cross. And in the traditional Christian belief, including the Catholic belief, he's also really there in the elements. And so you have this understanding of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. And when Jesus told the disciples, told the 12 to do this, he thereby commissioned them as priests, because sacrifice is offering things up to God, is a priestly function. It's one of the things priests do. And so Catholics understand that that was the moment he appointed the 12 as priests. There are other things we can point to, though. One of the things you find when you study the Old Testament is that they had sort of a threefold priesthood. The high priest, which was originally Aaron, but later it came to include descendants of Aaron, you had the high priest at the top. Then you had the ministerial priestly group that they weren't the high priest, but they did serve at the temple, and they were also descendants of Aaron. But then at the bottom of the pyramid, you had what you could call the common priesthood of all Israelites, because all Israelites were appointed as priests in a certain sense. That's why God, through Moses, tells the Israelites, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. So on behalf of all mankind, the Israelites themselves, every one of them, was a priest in this common priesthood sense. But that didn't stop there from being a middle ministerial priesthood or a high priest at the top. So we then take that and apply it to the New Testament. Well, we have Christ as our high priest, and we also learn that every Christian has a common priesthood. You know, St. Peter takes that passage from the Old Testament about Israel being a kingdom of priests, and he applies it to the church, and he says the church is a kingdom of priests. But just like there was a high priest and a common priest in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we also find evidence in the New Testament for a middle ministerial priesthood of people who work for God full time. And we saw an example of that where Christ appoints the 12 to say the Eucharist, but also St. Paul talks about how he mentions this in Romans 15, if you want to look it up. He talks about he has been appointed to do the priestly work of evangelizing and harvesting the Gentiles to present them to God. And so he recognizes that as an apostle, he also is functioning in a priestly way that's different than ordinary Christians are. And so Catholics would look at all these different passages and put them together and say, okay, there should be this middle ministerial priesthood today, just like we have Jesus as our high priest, and we have the ordinary common priesthood of all believers. Does that help?
Well, it helps me understand where you get it from.
Uh-huh.
But I don't know why the Lord didn't just have it said plainly in the Bible. There are priests. You go to the priest to confess your sins. You go, you know, it's kind of obscure.
He actually did. Now you haven't. I don't think you've gotten to this part of John yet. But actually, coming up in your Bible study on John, when you get to chapter 20, Jesus is after he's raised from the dead. Jesus will come to the disciples and breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. As the Father sent me, so I sent you." So Jesus commissioned his ministers to either forgive or retain sins. And to know whether they should forgive or retain them, they need to know about them. So you need to confess them. So Jesus did commission special people, not all the disciples, just the ones who were there, to hear confessions and to either forgive or retain the sin, depending on whether the person had really repented of it. So there is more there. There's more I could say. But I'm afraid we're unfortunately going to have to take our hard break here in just a moment. What I would suggest is maybe you could stay on the line and we could send you a copy of my book, A Daily Defense, which goes into the evidence for a bunch of different questions about the Catholic faith, including things about priests.
If, Linda, if you just give your address to the call screener, we'll get Jimmy's book in the mail to you today. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check. My guest is Jimmy Akin, Tim, Steve, Gil, Luther, David. You'll be right up after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Is there such a thing as adult bullying?
There certainly is.
We'll talk about that Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
We now return to Catholic Answers Live.
Eight 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 318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check. My guest, Jimmy Akin. We're going to go to David.
Before we do that, I would just want to say that Nick Chamberlain, the ever-talented drummer in that piece of music, has just made Cy Kellett very happy wherever Cy is, because Chris may not know the significance of that music, but that is called the groovy music.
Oh, I know.
And it is normally played on Thursdays when I'm here, and Cy strongly hinted that Nick should play that today.
Well, we didn't get
to it in my hour yesterday,
right.
But that's mention the next part.
Yeah. So that's my son, Nicholas, playing the guitar there. And I've got the Dead Century t-shirt on here. So for my... because I went hiking earlier and I didn't even get cleaned up afterwards. So, the Dead Century.
Well, that's awesome music. The only problem with it is that passage of the song needs to be about five times longer.
Well, we can
because
do,
it is so awesome.
Well, I think I know a guy.
Okay.
Follow,
that would be great.
Follow the Dead Century on Spotify. 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. We're taking calls from non-Catholics, non-Christians, non-believers. Let's see how we can help. Let's go to David in Houston, Texas. David, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you for taking my call.
For sure.
I was just interested in knowing, I was born illegitimate. And then I was adopted out, mm-hmm. When I was like 3 weeks old. But because I was born illegitimate, how would God view me, and does that make me not able to be a Catholic?
We have good news for you, David.
It's off the air.
Okay.
Well, okay. So the good news is you're one of God's children.
Yep.
That's how God views you. It doesn't matter who your parents were or under what circumstances you were born. You are a child of God. God loves you. And not only can you become a Catholic, God wants you to be. He wants you to have the fullness of the grace that he has to offer you. He wants you to have the fullness of the teaching that he's given to mankind. And he wants to embrace you in his love and his grace, just like every other person on earth, because it doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter who your parents were. None of that matters to God. God loves you. You are his child, and he wants to give you all of the gifts he has for you.
So, David, great news. Did David say he was going to take his call off the air? Dave, you still there?
He did.
Okay. All right. Wonderful news.
I'm still here, but thank you so much.
Oh, awesome.
Okay.
Of course.
Praise God.
God loves us all, and so he certainly loves you.
All right. We'll find a parish there in Houston, Texas. Holy Rosary is a good one there. And then look up their RCIA program, and we'll be praying for you. Let's go to Tim in Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Tim, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Well, thank you. I have to confess, speaking of confession, I am Catholic, and I feel like I'm squatting on your non-Catholic hour, sorry about that.
We're going to let it pass here, Tim. We're in a good mood. It's
okay,
Friday.
Sweet. I feel good. You've chosen to forgive my sin. Excellent. So here's the thing I want to come at with is this. Mm-hmm. I have a good friend who recently left to become Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. Mm-hmm. And it has a lot to do with Pope Francis and the changing of the catechism and things like that. And I know I'm not the only one, and he's not the only one, who has thought about it. I've thought about it, too. I thought about, I used to defend against Protestants for years with papal primacy and the importance of the Pope. And I understand all the different opinions about Pope Francis, and I don't want to get into a big debate about him. But I guess what I'm kind of asking is he's been trying to talk to me about Orthodoxy, and other than the papal primacy, what are our main arguments why we shouldn't become Orthodox? Does that make sense?
Sure.
And I don't want to get bogged down on the Pope Francis stuff, if you know what I'm saying.
Sure.
Yeah. So there are some differences theologically between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. We don't use the same language all of the time. For example, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they don't commonly talk about purgatory. Sometimes they do, but they don't commonly do that. But they express the same basic concept in other ways. For example, they'll talk about the need to pray for the dead and how our prayers can help souls on their way to God. Sometimes they visualize the journey to God as a series of what are called aerial toll houses, where you're traveling the highway to heaven and you hit these different toll houses and you need to pass through them. And it's another way of conceptualizing how we make it to God, how God purifies us after our death so that we can be with him. They just visualize it differently and typically conceptualize it a little differently, but it's the same basic thing. And there are other issues like that. They don't necessarily use the same language that we do to express the reality of the real presence, but they still believe in the real presence. And, one of the commonly cited things is the clause in the creed where in the West, we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, that's often understood in the East as from the Father through the Son. That's a formulation that's been around in the East for a long time. And it can be understood differently than the Church does, than the Catholic Church does, but it can also be understood compatibly with how the Catholic Church understands it. And so even though there are issues on which someone can plant their feet and say, well, I just reject the Catholic understanding of this. I'm going to understand this other way. Other Orthodox will say, no, actually, we can understand this compatibly. whether it's purgatory or the filioque clause, some Orthodox will say, no, we can understand this similarly. And so these aren't real barriers between Catholicism and Orthodoxy per se. They're barriers between Catholicism and certain Orthodox, but not Catholicism and all Orthodox. If you're looking for something that is a barrier between Catholicism and all of Orthodoxy, at least at present, it really is the Petrine ministry, the ministry of the Pope. And on the Catholic, now, both Orthodox and Catholics will recognize that the Bishop of Rome has a special role in the church as the successor of St. Peter. That's something that I was considering when I was becoming Catholic. I said, well, okay, they both agree that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter and has a special role. Where they differ is, what does that mean? And so I needed a way for myself, as a Protestant considering whether to become Catholic or Orthodox, I needed a way to settle that. And what occurred to me is, well, the institution of the papacy is kind of like the institution of the temple was in Israel. There was to be only one temple, and it needed to be in Jerusalem. And in the same way, there's only one pope, and he's in Rome. So which group is more likely to be guided by the Holy Spirit into a correct understanding of the institution, the group that has the institution or the group that is in separation from the institution? And here, the Old Testament provides a useful illustration, because after the reign of King Solomon, the 10 northern tribes seceded from the union with the southern tribes, and the south was where the temple was. And so the Samaritans, the northern kingdom, didn't have a legitimate temple that God had authorized. And as a result, they misunderstood the role of the Jerusalem temple, and they set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim that God did not authorize. And so God, according to the Old Testament, did not guide the Samaritans into the group that was in separation from the institution of the temple. They didn't understand that institution correctly. And so I said to myself, well, that's at least something of a precedent to say, okay, the Orthodox are less likely to have a correct understanding of the role of the Pope than the group that is actually in union with the Pope. The Holy Spirit is more likely to guide Catholics into a correct understanding of the office of the papacy than groups that are separate from it. And so that was one of the pointers for me early on that helped me decide between Orthodoxy and Catholicism. Other things I also realized included the fact that the Eastern Orthodox proposal for what the Pope's office should be, just a first among equals with kind of ceremonial authority but no actual governing authority, that would have made no sense to the disciples. They did not live in a world where someone had nominal ceremonial authority. If God gave you authority, it was authority that you could use to do stuff, to accomplish things for God. And so that and other factors led me to conclude that the Catholic understanding was correct. By the way, since you mentioned that the issue of the magisterium is important to you, Tim, and since, you know, some of the issues surrounding Pope Francis are connected with that, I'd like to suggest that we send you a copy of my book, Teaching with Authority, which deals with the magisterium, how it works, and how to evaluate development of doctrine, including things that have happened recently during the reign of Pope Francis.
How's that, Tim? I'm afraid we're going to have to go to a quick break here. Jimmy, 2 days ago it was, I think, was the 10,000th show of Catholic Answers, and we got just a flood of comments on social media about people from people who have been helped tremendously by and their families by Catholic Answers Live. And it's a lot of inspiration to me and to the staff here at Catholic Answers to hear those stories. Some people say that Catholic Answers have brought them, their children, back to the church after many, many years. And others say how our work has deepened their understanding of their faith. And we like to hear that, because that's the reason Catholic Answers exists. So I want to extend an invitation to all of you listening today. If this program or the apostolate more broadly, Catholic Answers or Catholic.com, Catholic Answers Live or Catholic Answers Focus or our press or the books that we've published or our magazine, if these things have helped you in your life, we'd like to hear about it. So shoot us an email at mystory@catholic.com and tell us how Catholic Answers has touched your life. Right back after this.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Let's go to Steve in Beatrice, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Steve, you know how I know how to pronounce the name of your town correctly is because I was there, I think, whatever, 3 or 4 years ago, whenever it was that you all were in the path of totality for the eclipse, and a fellow invited me down there to give my talk on Galileo on the occasion of the eclipse. So I have been to Beatrice. Welcome to Catholic Answers. Steve, I just set up your town. Where are you? Steve, are you there? Hello? Steve?
Yes.
Okay, Steve, how can we help?
Okay, and John, the caller earlier was talking about Holy Communion and that being the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How do you interpret John 6:53, where Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing, zip, zilch, zero? The words I'm speaking to.
Well, go ahead.
And they are life.
Yeah. So Jesus doesn't actually use the words in Greek for zip, zilch, or zero. In fact, they didn't even have zero as a mathematical concept in Greece in his day. It would be some centuries before that concept was imported from India. But he does in John 6:63 say the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit, or in some translations, they are the Spirit or Spirit and life. So here's how I would understand those. The first thing is, let's figure out what he means by the flesh counts for nothing. Well, if he's talking about his body, which Catholics believe is in the Eucharist, if he's talking about his body counting for nothing, his flesh counting for nothing, then St. Paul would say, we are dead in our sins, because it was the crucifixion of Christ and his flesh on the cross that provided for our redemption. And without the crucifixion, St. Paul says, you're dead in your sins. And so if Jesus means that his flesh counts for nothing, we are in a world of hurt, because in that case, the crucifixion didn't redeem us and we do not have forgiveness for our sins. So I would say, based on St. Paul's teaching and Jesus' own teaching about his crucifixion, where he says, I give my life as a ransom for many, for example, that Jesus is not claiming that his flesh counts for nothing. So if anybody's flesh counts for nothing, zip, zero, nada, it is not Jesus's. Now, so we've eliminated what this verse can't mean. It cannot mean that Jesus's flesh counts for nothing. And so that's a separate question than, is his flesh present in the Eucharist? There's other evidence in this chapter that Jesus's flesh is present in the Eucharist and Jesus's flesh counts. But what can we make of this phrase taken on its own? Well, you'll notice that Jesus contrasts the flesh and the spirit here. And there are other passages in the New Testament that also do the same thing. St. Paul, for example, talks about how certain truths are spiritually discerned and the fleshly or carnal mind, meaning a mind that's not enlightened by the Holy Spirit, cannot receive these truths. It will automatically reject them. Similarly, later in John's gospel, just a couple of chapters later in John 8, Jesus is talking about how his opponents, his critics, are judging him according to the flesh, meaning according to a natural, spiritually unenlightened perspective, and that's one of the reasons they make mistakes about Jesus and his teaching, because they're judging him according to the flesh. So I would say that's the concept that's really at play here. When Jesus says that the Spirit gives life, he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit can enlighten people to accept the truth about Jesus, which enables them to accept his words. Those are the truths that are only spiritually discerned that the fleshly or carnal mind cannot receive. And then when he says the flesh counts for nothing, that's what he's talking about, the fleshly carnal understanding that rejects the miraculous truth about God. That unenlightened natural perspective is what does not count for anything. He's saying, in other words, you need the Holy Spirit to enlighten you to accept this truth. You won't be able to accept it simply by using natural reason that doesn't take into account the spiritual aspect of things. And so I think it makes perfect sense, given what we know about how both the Gospel of John and other books of the New Testament, like St. Paul's writings, you talk about this difference between discerning the truth of things by the Spirit and discerning the truth of things by fleshly human reason.
Steve, we have a CD set from our friend Tim Stables called Living Bread that I would like to send you. I'm afraid we're going to have to go to a couple more callers that we want to get done before the end of the hour. Let's go to Gil in the Bronx. Gil, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my call. Jimmy Akin, right now, my mom, when I was growing up, my mom wasn't open to the gospel or the Bible, and she used to cut me off and all of that stuff. And now she has dementia, and my mom has become a much more beautiful person since she's had dementia, unfortunately. But I know that the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, be always ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you, but do this with gentleness and respect. And I'm very worried because I know you, I told you that I lost my best friend, girlfriend, Nancy, you know, and that's hard enough. And if I lose my mother one day, I told my mom and Nancy both that they are the closest things that I have. How can I get the gospel to my mom? Say, for instance, I'll tell her to listen to something on TV or something, and then she forgets. Or I give her, let's say, John 3:16, and then she forgets, you know, like 10 minutes later, she'll ask me the same question again. How, as a blind person, can I share the gospel with my mom? I often share John 3:16, you know, the one that says, for God so loved the world.
Love the world.
One and all.
Yeah. All right, Jimmy, how can we help Gil?
So I want to express sympathy. I'm sorry to hear that your mom has dementia. I also lost both my wife and my mother in a fairly short range of time. And so I know what it's like to lose the two women that are closest to you, and it is not fun. But God will get you through it, and he also loves them and cares about them. And on the Catholic understanding, God will make sure that your mother gets the grace she needs to be able to come to him, even if it's in a mysterious way that we can't perceive in this life. God loves everybody, including your mother. He will make it possible for her to be saved. Now, Whether she accepts that offer is a different question, but he will make it possible. And you're helping her by trying to give her the gospel in moments of clarity, or even in moments of non-clarity, can play a role in that. So if she responds, even in a state of, you know, dementia, to on some deep level to what you're saying, that can be effective evangelization. And if she has a moment of clarity and can consciously, you know, even if she doesn't communicate it outwardly, if she has a moment of clarity and consciously embraces, you know, God's offer of love and forgiveness that you've told her about, that'll work too. So you can continue to tell your mom about Jesus and just trust that he'll be working in her life on some deeper level. But you shouldn't worry about it, because the truth is God loves us all. He will give your mom the grace that she needs to be able to be saved. We can't know in this life whether, you know, she takes advantage of that grace, but we can entrust her to the love and mercy of God and have great optimism and hope.
Gail, keep praying and know that we are praying for you and your mom as well. Let's go to Luther in Rochester, New York. Luther, if I can ask you to ask your question quickly, I think we can answer it.
Yeah, very quickly. Yeah, I've had difficulty with the concept of annulment. I understand what annulments are, but I have a little trouble with the way it's played out with many people I know who have, you know, been married for many years and have many children. And to some extent, we have a feeling that maybe there's some financial consideration that has to go into that. Could you explain that to me a little bit?
Well, okay, so for folks who are listening who may not be familiar with what annulments are, an annulment is a declaration that a marriage never came into existence, that there was something at the time that the parties tried to marry each other that prevented them from marrying each other. It's not saying anyone was at fault or anything like that. It just means something happened that prevented the marriage from becoming a reality. And so even though the parties in good faith regarded themselves as married to each other, there was still something from the beginning that prevented that from being the case. And as a result, it really doesn't matter how long it took them to realize that there was this problem from the beginning. It doesn't matter how many kids they went on to have or anything like that, because the number of children you have does not get you married to each other if you weren't married to start with. Children are a natural fruit of marriage, but they don't cause the marriage. Neither does happiness. Being happy with someone for many years doesn't mean you're married to each other. And happiness doesn't retroactively cause initial marriage to become valid after the fact. The later happiness or children don't have effects that ripple back through time to repair that original wedding ceremony that didn't work. So that's why annulments are not divorces. Divorces dissolve a marriage now, even if it's valid. At least that's the understanding of divorces. An annulment says, no, this marriage actually never came into existence. And so what the church needs to do, because Jesus taught that among Christians, marriages that are valid cannot be dissolved, is it needs to go back and look at that original circumstance when the two people married each other and see, is there something that happened that would have prevented that from being a valid marriage? Now, in some places and in the past, there have been costs associated with annulments, because in order to properly evaluate the question, the church needs to keep on staff experts, you know, people who know marriage law, who know psychology, who can serve as judges. They need to make a living too. And so there have been cases where bishops would say, okay, we're happy to look at your marriage case for you, but we need to pay these people. So there's a fee attached. More recently, the church has been discouraging that and encouraging dioceses just to eat that cost. So it's really not about the money. It's really about what were the circumstances at the time the man and wife tried to marry each other. Did they really bring about a true union before God?
Luther, we're very grateful for your question. And that music means, Jimmy, that we are at the end of two what have been delightful hours for me. Thank you very much. And what else am I supposed to say here at the close of the show? Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy will be back on Monday. Is that true, Nick? Will we be back Monday? I think so. Oh, Tuesday. I'll be here Monday. All right, tune in. Thanks, Jimmy. We'll see you all
Thanks,
Monday.
Chris.
God bless.